I don't know how well you can make it out there from this photo of our youngest, Dorothy. But if you look closely around her front teeth and then at her chin, you might notice, though it's hard with the background here, some discoloration. This is just one of many of Dorothy's falls, this time on a bicycle towards the end of last bicycle season. Wiping out pretty hard with a helmet, but still managing to smash her front tooth, gash her chin open. Dorothy, at this point, you can't see it here, but you can feel it if you ever feel her chin. That girl has more craters in her chin than on the surface of the moon. And she's not even 3 yet. It's a good example that life is bruising. We're only human. And we are human in a fallen world. There is no living on this earth without suffering. Even as that gal, Ashley, gave her testimony about coming to Christ and how wonderful that was, she said frankly, there are still hard things. There are still sad things. But I have someone to lean on. I have someone to trust in. But there is no living, she's right, on this earth without suffering. Not even if you're the Messiah. Whether it's cuts or colds or cancers, there is suffering in this life. But also, there is no suffering on this earth that does not give evidence to life. That's why we pinch ourselves to see if we've woken from a dream or not. Because pain gives evidence of life on earth. While we yet live under the sun, though suffering remains, so too this gift we call life. And this life, it is a gift and not a given. Though what we have has been given to us. And as with every other gift, and we understand this inherently, but we somehow have this massive blind spot when it comes to life. But as with every other gift, the gift of life, we almost all would say that life is a gift. Like every other gift, the gift points to a giver. Romans 11, 35 to 36 says, who has first given to God? Anyone want to raise their hand for that? Who was first given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are be the glory forever. Amen. Have we rightly attributed the source of this gift, the gift we call life? At the center of the debacle in this particular story, this particular text, and all of the grief that stems from it, all of the hardship that comes out of it, at the center of that debacle is a misattribution, a miscrediting of life-giving power. The giver of life is God. Not Paul. Not Barnabas, just Jesus, who is one with the Father. I and the Father are one. Those were his words. And guess what the crowds picked up then? Stones. And he said, for which of these good works are you going to stone me? And they said, not for a good work, but because you blaspheme. You claim to even be God. For Paul in Lystra, now firmly in Gentile territory, though there were Jews in this whole diaspora, pretty much everywhere they're going, In this instance, there's a strange reversal. Jesus was threatened by the Jews for what? For acknowledging, for claiming that he was God, that he was one with the Father. But Paul was threatened by the Jews. Things were going okay with the Gentiles, actually quite well. While Jesus was threatened by the Jews for acknowledging he was God, Paul was threatened by the Jews for acknowledging he wasn't. What a strange irony here. It was actually Paul and Barnabas's uncompromising monotheism. There is one God, existing in three persons, but there is one God. And we're not part of that package. It was for that unflinching, uncompromising monotheism that Paul got stoned, dragged, and left for dead. So they were safe as long as they received the crowd's adulation and praise. As long as they accepted the world interpretation of events, they were safe. The world might get excited about some of the things even that happens in the church, but be careful that you do not accept the world's interpretation of events. They may have been safe before the crowd if they accepted their praise, but they would not have been safe before God. Don't forget, just a few chapters back, we saw someone who is credited as being one with the divine, Herod Agrippa, whom God immediately struck down. So these men, they would rather die than rob God of his glory. They would rather have God's favor than the world's praise. And Paul almost did die. Some wonder if he did. You got to wonder how close to death someone has to be up close to that person, to physically drag that person, to move the unconscious or barely conscious body from one location to the other and not recognize that they're still living. So some have wondered, was there a miracle resuscitation here? It was only after the disciples gathered around Paul that he rose. But the text doesn't tell us that. It's something that we might speculate. What we do know is a miracle is that he got up from that. He got up from a stoning where others assumed him dead. Whether or not he was, they assumed him dead, and for good reason. And he got up, and under his own strength, he walked back into the same town. That's miracle enough for me. I've already suggested it, but just to be explicit about it, this was not a good look for the Jews. The Jews who are not the Jews in town. They are the Jews who followed him from Iconium. How far away is Iconium? About 20 miles. That's a good long hike just to pester Paul. But the text also says that they didn't just come from Iconium, but they came from Antioch. How far away is Antioch? It's about 130 miles. This is a pilgrimage to persecute. And who do they persecute? Paul and Barnabas, who now play the part of the godly Jews. Godly Jews who, in response to real, genuine blasphemy, even the notion that they shared any credit for the miracle that came through them, that any credit would be afforded them, at the sight of that, when they finally figured out what was going on, they ripped their clothes, which is a good Jewish practice in the face of blasphemy. That's what the high priest did before Jesus, at Jesus' trial. Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man who would come on the clouds of heaven. And so here, Paul and Barnabas are being faithful, godly Jews. Mind you, they didn't tear their clothes because of just general false worship. They were in a place that was filled with false worship, at a place where there was a temple to Zeus. If they were tearing their clothes every time there was false worship, these guys would never have any clothes. The reason they tore their clothes in this instance and rushed out to the crowd is because they finally understood, and it's understandable that it took time for them to understand, because when the people first shouted, "The gods have come down," they shouted it in a dialect they didn't know, like Ionian. They didn't speak Greek in that instance. They all spoke Greek. Greek was a pretty much universal language, but that was a local dialect that was still used on occasion. And they used it in this case. As they saw the oxen or whatnot being brought down, they might have had to start having a bad feeling about this thing. But then maybe they were just doing what pagans do, just having false worship. It wasn't until verse 14 when we hear the apostles heard of what was going on. They heard that worship was being directed at them. And to a degree, we can understand where the people are coming from. Wasn't it Paul? Who he's preaching the gospel, he's telling them about the things of God, he's doubtless telling them about Jesus the Messiah. And then it's Paul who stares directly at someone who needs healing. And he tells him, "Stand up, rise and walk." So it's not, you know, from an outsider's perspective, not completely unreasonable that they would attribute Paul with some type of divine status, especially when you're coming from a society where monotheism is not the norm. Yes, people are dabbling with it. Yes, some of the Gentiles are converting to Judaism, or at least they're feeling it out. They go to synagogue. But this is a pagan world. The idea of the gods coming down is not as foreign to them, really, as it was to the Jews. And further supporting that, we might think, how could you make a jump to this? How could you go and worship two guys who are preaching out there? I know they did an amazing thing, but, well, if we know just a little bit about the society, right in this area, right around the corner, in Phrygia. So we're in Lycaonia. Phrygia involves the two towns they had been at prior, Antioch and Iconium. Now they're in Lystra, and then they'll go to Derbe. But right around the corner is where legend holds, a very long-held legend, that there was a time when Zeus and Hermes came down as men. They appeared to the people of Phrygia as mortals. And among the 1,000 residents, no one accepted them, no one was gracious to them, no one showed them favor except for two. This old couple graciously brought them in. And so Zeus and Hermes took that couple up to a high hill while a flood devastated the people. So we might think this is silly and nonsense or whatever, but the reality is this legend was held as fact by these people, or at least as likely. Now you think, you've received that legend from your father, from your grandfather, from your great-grandfather. It's been passed down for ages. And now you have two people who fit the bill, and it's happening in your neck of the woods. You might think, maybe this time we should acknowledge the gods. This is not as unlikely as you think. In fact, for them, it's the most likely explanation to fit their worldview. Paul's Hermes. Who's Hermes? He's god of oratory. He speaks for the Olympian gods. Who's the one speaking? It's Paul. who's Zeus. It's kind of the high god in the Greco-Roman pantheon. But Zeus is notably, you know, what do you see with Zeus in pictures, animations, or whatever? You see the lightning bolt, right? Because Zeus is the god of weather. How interesting then. Then when Paul refutes them, he says, the living God. Not me, not Barnabas, not Hermes, not Zeus, the living God. He gives the reins. It helps color their response when we see what gods they have in view. And so Paul and Barnabas, like good and faithful Jews, but also Christians, they would not accept the praise given them. You might think, hey, it's a positive response. You've had worse responses in other places, but not for them. There was nothing positive about this response, because while the people were excited about what was happening, they were not acknowledging the one true and living God, and were therefore no closer to him. In fact, they were at risk of being further from him. And so Paul has to remind them in his rebuttal that life is not any man's gift, even if it seems to course through the hands or the voice of one proclaiming life. But life is God's gift. Men, why are you doing this? We too are merely men, human like you. We are bringing you good news that you should turn from this way of thinking, this worldview, from these worthless things, to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. And this sounds a lot like what he will say at a different time among a heavily Gentile audience. In Acts 17, 24 to 25, the God who made the world and everything in it is the God of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives life to, gives everyone life and breath and everything else. God, he is the giver of life. And so Paul and Barnabas, at risk to their own lives, they would not receive the glory and the credit, but pointed back to God and pointed through their gospel to Jesus. Interesting to note. I think, aren't they just doing things like Jesus? Yes, they are doing things like Jesus. They're also doing these things in Jesus. And Jesus is the difference maker. Note, while they redirect glory to the living God and they say, it's not us, we're mere humans, Jesus never did that. I am not saying Jesus didn't give glory to the Father. He did give glory to the Father in everything he did. But also, when people gave glory to Jesus, though he wasn't out to receive the glory of men, but the glory of his Father, he said that. When people gave him praise and gave him acknowledgement, when people suggested that he was divine, when people hailed him as the king to come, who would bring that eternal reign, when people bowed at Jesus' feet, when they worshiped him lavishly, that made a lot of people uncomfortable because of what it suggested. It even made people enraged, but Jesus was an exception to that. He wasn't uncomfortable with it. He didn't rend his clothing. He accepted it, because he knew who he was. He, one with the Father, is life's giver. John 5:26, Jesus proclaimed to the crowds, for as the Father has life in himself, everybody's on board in that crowd, until the next line, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. This is proclaimed in John's gospel so powerfully. In the beginning was the Word. We know that the Word is referring to Jesus. It's very obvious through the rest of John. You want to read John chapter 1 for yourself? It's going to be unavoidable. The Word is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. Jesus, the giver of life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So while Paul and Barnabas were right to redirect glory to the living God, Jesus was right to receive that praise due Him, because He, with the Father and the Spirit, is the one true and living God. And He did walk this earth as a human, and it's a marvel to us. He was not a mere human. He was not a mere man, but the God-man. I think it's worth making a few points of application just from this point. First, for the Christian, just this whole idea of attributing glory, attributing praise, attributing credit where it's appropriate. So first, for the Christian, that's most people here and probably most people on Facebook or YouTube or wherever they're watching. For the Christian, be reminded. You forget and I forget, so be reminded. Whatever power, whatever beauty, whatever feats of intellect, whatever creativity, whatever athleticism, whatever our wit, whatever our spiritual gifts, whatever our mission, whatever our work, whatever our calling, whatever our effectiveness, whatever our successes, these are not ours by right, but by gift. And whatever we have has not been given us to do whatever we please, but to please God in whatever we do. So give glory to God. He has made you. He has made you who you are. He has made me who I am. I am what I am by the grace of God. Give glory to God. If we are to receive glory, let it not be from our fellow man, but from God alone. That's so simple as a rule. Just be quick to shrug off the glory, the praise you get from people. That's such a simple rule to state. That's such a great difficulty to live. We get plenty of criticism, and we're supposed to receive that. Can't we receive the praise when it comes? But let our glory be from God alone. It's challenging enough, this call to humility for us. It's challenging enough for all of us to fail at it time and again and to seek God's forgiveness whenever we do. But I encourage you, give God the glory due His name, for whatever good is in you is from Him. Whatever good is in me is from Him, to the glory of His name. How much disaster ensues when we celebrate anything in us, even life, and the miracles God grants, but we do not assign, we do not attribute the credit to the living God. 1 Corinthians 4:7 reminds us, who makes you different? Or maybe it's superior. Who makes you superior from someone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? All that we have is from God. So with everything that we have, praise God. So that's for the Christian. For the spiritually uncertain listening today, you don't know exactly where you stand with God, but maybe you're curious or mad, I don't know. Just please note how dangerous it is for humanity when we make mere humans out to be gods. Note how dangerous when we misattribute the gift of life to any ephemeral being rather than the eternal God. And for some skeptics, they might say, that's fine. I'm at no risk of doing that. You know, I don't give anyone any credit for anything, let alone give them credit for my life and the world. Indeed, the day might still be quite a while ahead of us when another man rises, a lawless one who claims the power of life, who people are prone to believe by great acts of deception. But in our own day, we have our own perverse error to admit. We have raised up a whole generation, even my generation, to believe. This was my education, came with the territory of a public education, raised up a whole generation to believe that life is a gift, but it has no giver. What folly that we readily say, oh, life is a gift. Never know how much you have. You never know if you have got to. Life's a gift. Is it? Because gifts come from givers. Or maybe we just don't mean what we say. It's not really a gift. It's just random. And we have raised up a whole generation to believe that. To replace life's giver, not with a man, but with the soulless machinery of the universe. A universe that exists and moves, we know not how. We do not so much in this age credit a man or a god or anything. We credit nothing and no one, which is the ultimate mockery of our own existence and the evidence for God inherent in it. But we should be warned. We should be warned from, goodness, the 20th century. We cannot kill off God without assuring our own doom. Even though we deny him, God still is. In the end, when we deny God, we do nothing but injure ourselves, for God remains. God is the great giver of life. He lives, and because he lives, we live. God is the giver, not fate, not chance, not accident, not pitiless indifference. God is the cause of all that is. He is the great I am. He is the ever-living one. He is the giver of life and breath and everything that has being. And being begets being. We understand that in every other sphere. Who is your father? Who's your mother? What's the lineage? But we somehow have the arrogance to ignore it with the universe. But being begets being. Nothing begets nothing. And it is Jesus Christ who is to us the great giver of a new life, a new kind of life that is in him. And as we so often try to do, even in our modern day, we try to kill God. Guess what? Not the first time around. 2,000 years ago, guess what? We tried to kill God, and we succeeded. Peter had proclaimed in one of his messages, you killed the author of life. But you can't keep God down. And Jesus rose. He rose. He remains. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and always. He still is. And new life is still only found in him, no one else. And so I urge the skeptic, seek God while he may be found, and seek the life that is in Christ and Christ alone. He is not far from each one of us. For from him, in him, we live and breathe and have our being. And if you believe in your heart, this day can be a day of salvation. This day can be the day that new life comes into you. The scriptures say, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is God's sent one, that he died and rose again by the power of God, you will be saved. We learned something else about this broader text. Forgive me if this doesn't feel like it's all going in a perfectly straight line. Sometimes things don't do that in life. One thing that's revealed in this text is that life is precious to Christ. We see it in that life, even a life that's often overlooked, a life of someone who's suffering. They've been suffering from birth. In this society, we might assume that something was wrong with you, something was wrong with your family, and that's why you are the way you are. We still get good credit if we help you out, if we give you alms, we help you get by, we get credit for that. But in all other respects, you are an overlooked person, yet not with Christ. And those motivated by Christ, just as Peter saw that man lame at the temple gate and brought him healing in the power and name of Jesus. So now Paul, showing his bona fides, showing that the power of Jesus works in him just as it does the great apostle Peter. Now he speaks to a man lame from birth, and that man walks. And so even the overlooked sufferer who has suffered much of their life, their life is precious to Christ. And because all life is precious to Christ, who has given all life should be precious to us. Every life should be precious to us. The life at the beginning, when it's most vulnerable, the life in the womb, it should be most precious to us. The life at the end, when it's in deep suffering and approaching death, most precious to us, and all through. Life is precious to us because life is precious to Christ. And if you need an evidence that life is precious to Christ, Jesus has proven it in the deepest way. He took on the life that would invite the suffering that we have. He took on the life, this life that has suffering. He took on that life. He was transcended, removed from all that suffering, but he entered all of that suffering. He took on that suffering. He took on the life of a human. He did not escape from the suffering of this life. We don't know how many colds he had, but we know he had a cross. And we know he took the cross for us, not for himself, but for us. And so we know how precious life is to Christ, because Christ took the cross to give us life. He died to give us life. And in a way, Paul echoes this. He gets to echo that suffering by giving up his life in the process of communicating the goodness and the gospel of Jesus to a people confused. Excited but confused. But what about Paul's life? Isn't Paul's life precious? Paul's come a long way to bring the gospel to these people. A long, uncomfortable, hazardous journey. He's come a long way to declare the message of life, everlasting life, to these people. He's come all the way up to Antioch. It's 100-plus miles. Over to Iconium, it's over 100 miles. Down to Lystra, that's 20 miles. When he goes to Derbe, that's going to be another 60 miles. That part's not paved. The other part was a pretty decent road, even though it was mountainous terrain and it's a lot of hiking, but it was at least a road. But this road he's on is a long road. After he's kind of jumping ahead there, here, but just follow with me. When we think about life being precious to Christ, we might wrestle a little bit with, well, here's Paul, someone who's so beloved by Christ, someone who's so loved by Christ. Isn't his life precious to Christ? And yet he's enduring this tremendous suffering. And Paul not only endures it as a function of where he's going, but he wades back into it. It's a relatively easy path to go from where he is to go home. Paul's from Tarsus. If he just keeps going, is that east? That's east. If Paul just keeps going east, okay, it's still over 100 miles, but it's a lot shorter of a road home. Okay, it's shorter just in distance, and it's a quicker way to get home to a place you're comfortable with, a place where people know you, a place where you know there's resources available to you from the connections you've had. That would be a very tempting way to go, and no one would shame him for that. Look, you went through this whole area. In one place, you almost got stoned and you got out. Another place, you got stoned and you somehow got out. Don't you think it's time to go home? Is not your life precious to you? But his life was not more precious to him than proclaiming the life that was in Christ to those he had proclaimed it to at first. So instead of going that way, he went all the way back. All the way back through Lystra, where he was stoned. Through Iconium, where he was pushed out. Through Antioch, where he was pushed out. All the way back. Why would he do this? Is his life not precious to him? It's because Christ is more precious than this life to those who know Christ. While our life is precious to Christ, when we know Christ, Christ is more precious than life itself. Do you follow me? I know it was a long way to get there with the maps and whatnot, but even with the way, the direction that Paul chooses to take his feet, he demonstrates that while his life was precious to Christ, Christ was more precious to him than his own life. So he would walk through, wade through the very places of the most grievous abuse done to him so that he could strengthen those who had come to Christ and invite still others to do the same. Someone else picks up this and summarizes it this way. It's often been pointed out that it would have been much easier for the two missionaries to continue on in the direction they were going to return to Antioch by way of Paul's own city of Tarsus. This is true enough, but the goal of these two men was not to get home in as expeditious a fashion as possible, but rather to complete their initial pastoral tasks, making sure all their hard work was not for nothing. Another said, returning to towns where they had faced persecutions required courage. That courage would model a faithfulness to local believers who could not leave so easily. So as they went back through those towns, they're going back through places where people will face persecution that may not be so easy for them to flee. And so we see in a startling act of courage, and I think some form of a miracle, we saw Paul get up and go back into the city that stoned him. And yes, the next day he left with Barnabas and for Derbe, but after preaching there, they came back to Lystra. they came back to the place that stoned them, because Christ was more precious to them than their lives. Is that true of us? Christ is more precious than life. Is that true of me? Christ is more precious than life. Paul said this explicitly, not just with his feet, but he said it with his mouth in Acts 20:24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious. He doesn't say in general. This is not some nihilistic faith where we're meaningless and no one loves me and nothing matters. That's not it. It's just knowing what I know, knowing Christ, who is my life, my own life, I account as nothing. He accounts it of great worth. I know that because he took the cross. Christ took the cross, so I know what I mean to him. Because I do, my life, this little span here, means next to nothing for me. My only desire is to proclaim Christ. To proclaim Christ. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. May our lives and our words declare the same. Let me close. If you are suffering today, and many of us are, there's a heavy season of suffering on this church, even though there are many open doors. If you are suffering today, take the opportunity to take your eyes off of your suffering and praise the God who gives you life. Praise God that you live. Though you suffer, praise God that you live. And your suffering, in an odd way, is an evidence of that life. Give him glory for the unspeakable gift. And even as we suffer in the wake of our two dear friends, Alan Black and Wanda Thursby, and we do grieve with those who grieve, we grieve because they no longer live alongside us under this sun. But we do not grieve as those who grieve who have no hope. We know that those who are in the Son of God ever live to him, even though they die. It was this confidence that threw Paul into the wild world of missions at the start and gave him the audacity of returning to the places of his most gruesome abuse, to returning to the place he had previously shaken off the dust from his sandals, because Christ is more precious than life. So while life on this earth remains, in whatever form and whatever attending pain and displeasure we have, remember, this life is a gift. An eternal life is an eternal gift. And it's only available in the Son of God, who gave his life for us all. There is no living in this world without suffering. But you also need to be reminded, if you are a Christian, there is no suffering in the Christian life that begins to compare with the joys and glories to come. Not to speak of the joys and the glories we already experience, the peace that surpasses understanding that we already enjoy now. But the suffering in the Christian life compares nothing with the joys and glories ahead. So let me close by reading Romans 8 that articulates this so beautifully and so truly. I'll start from Romans 8:12 because it gives us an important point of application, what to do with this knowledge. So then, brothers and sisters, if you're a brother and sister in Christ, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, as daughters who cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffer, glorify. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let me say it again, because it's hard to live this way. For I consider, I make up my mind about this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, even the sufferings that attend righteousness, the sufferings that attend doing what's right, the sufferings that attend rejecting the world, the sufferings that attend proclaiming Christ, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So, my friends, we have suffering, but we have a joy and a glory incomparably better. Christ is more precious than life itself. And our lives, we don't have to hold them precious to ourselves because Christ has already done that. Christ already holds our lives as precious. That's why he took the cross for us. His cross says, your life, your eternal life is precious to me. Now the question is his life precious to me? Amen.